Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. As we are going to carry on looking at this great letter in the Bible. And as we began to consider last Sunday, what Ephesians is all about, is it is this big vision of God's plan for all things. And that what he has revealed is this great picture. Is that his glory is to be revealed in the glory of the church. And that's the big message of Ephesians as we come to consider it verse by verse and part by part. One writer that I read described Ephesians as being the crown and the climax of Paul's theology. And another said it is the most authoritative and most consummate compendium of the holy Christian faith. Whoa. We've been considering that Ephesians has this big vision. But what we also need to do is bring it down to where we're at. In our daily walk as Christians, as you're going through the busyness and the stressfulness of daily life, how does that big vision come down and meet with us in the mud and the muck of ordinary life? We need that big vision, but we need to know how it matters for you and me. Well, that's very much where we're going to begin. As I'd like to read to you just Paul's introduction of the first two verses of the letter that we'll consider this morning. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you ever find that when you're reading through the Bible, that your eye just tends to skip through these introductions, and we just zip through them until we get to the more interesting bits? Well, that would be a mistake. Because introductions like this, in fact, tell us a great deal. They'll often sum up the central message of the whole of the letter. And it tells us a great deal about who Paul is writing to. Just who the Ephesians were. And that's something we need to consider if we're going to rightly understand this passage of Scripture. And the introduction can tell us just how Ephesians is relevant to us and how it connects to us. What I want to try and point out to you this morning, though, is that there is something of an oxymoron in these few verses. Of course, an oxymoron is something where you have two contradictory things put together as one statement. And of course, sometimes they can be quite humorous, can't they? And very often we say them without really realising just what we're saying. You might say there's such a thing as an open secret. You might say there's such a thing as a new classic. Or one that we probably say all the time, and it's complete nonsense. An irregular pattern. So that these are oxymorons, you get the idea. Or my personal favourite, have you ever heard someone say there was a deafening silence? Of course, it doesn't really make much sense, does it? There's one in particular I hope none of you here in particular ever have to say. People sometimes talk about having a crash landing. Again, there's no such thing, is there? You're either crashing or you're landing. That's one I hope we never come across. Well, in these few verses, there's something of a spiritual oxymoron. Two contradictory things that are put together as one statement. He says in verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now really, I think a better translation of that verse is to say, to the saints who are in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. The faithful and the saints are the same thing. But the contradiction, seemingly, is he's talking about them being in Ephesus and in Christ Jesus. And that both are true of them. Now why do I say that sounds like an oxymoron, like a contradiction? Well, if you know anything about Ephesus, you'll realise that Ephesus is a long, long way from being in Christ. To be in Christ means to be a Christian. to be in Ephesus. It, I guess in our modern ears, it's a bit like saying, in Las Vegas. Maybe not so much anymore. Or to say, in Iran. Or I guess to say something like, they work at NTV. Or something like that. You see, to understand Ephesus, you need to know that it was a Greek city. But it was the fourth largest city, or thereabouts, in the ancient world. So it was a bustling metropolis. Some have estimated there might have been up to 250,000 people living in Ephesus. And so there would have been people from all different nations and backgrounds and nationalities and languages all bustling together in this melting pot. And being in Greece, it's a place where the culture and society had been shaped for centuries by the Greek and Roman way of thinking. We're talking a long history that would have shaped the worldview, the morality, the whole way of life in Ephesus. And the Roman and the Greek way of living and the whole philosophy would have been completely antithetical to the Jewish and the Christian way of living and of life. Completely different moral basis and foundation for it. And this is why I wanted us to hear from Acts chapter 19 and what we're told there about Paul's ministry there. Because it would hopefully give you some kind of a flavour of what was going on in Ephesus. There were certainly racial tensions. Did you notice in that passage that when the mob had assembled, Alexander was put forward, a Jew, the scripture said. That when the people realised he was a Jew, they started shouting him down. There was this long-standing divide, not only between Jews and Greeks, but there would have been a great deal of resentment against the Romans, because their empire was in control. There was tension. And you can see that there was a great deal of opposition to the Christian message. If you are lucky enough to go on some kind of a cruise and visit the ruins of Ephesus today, you can still see the remains of what was the amphitheatre. And it would have held about 20,000 people. And so what's all this 20,000 people, this huge mob, assembles, and they're all angry about what the gospel has been doing. There was real opposition. But there was also spiritual opposition. In Ephesus, there were many cults. There were many of the pagan religions. The Greek gods were worshipped. The Roman emperor would have been worshipped. In later decades, a statue was built to the Emperor Trajan, who was a tyrant, and much of them were. But it was all part of declaring that the Roman emperor was a god. And you can see that some of these dark spiritual forces were at work in Ephesus. We're told in Acts 19 about some of the unclean spirits that were at work. And how even there were Jewish exorcists trying to fight them. And so there were spiritual forces at work around them. It was a dark place. And what dominated the city, again, as you heard in Acts 19, was the Greek temple to Diana, or Artemis. Where no one is quite sure what was meant by this rock that had fallen down from the sky. Some kind of a holy relic was worshipped. And the whole city, much of its commerce, it was a busy seaport, but much of its business and economy was built up around the temple. That many people would come in to visit the temple, that pilgrimage is there. And they would sell little icons and relics and models of the temple for people to take away. And so again, you can see how religion and this commerce were so intertwined together. That's why there was so much opposition. It wasn't just a threat to religion, it was a threat to their livelihoods. And it was the belief of the people that it was their function as citizens of the city to nurture and provide for Diana. Without looking too far ahead, you can see then what a contrast. That in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says that Christ nurtures his body. It's the complete opposite. And the Ephesians would have got that irony. But it was also in Ephesus, without going into any of the details, a very sexualized culture. It was upfront, loud and open, all kinds of sexual activity. The morality was loose and flimsy. But there was not just low paganism in the city, there was high paganism. A few years later, after Paul was there, a huge library was built. And he reflected the philosophy that most people had, that true enlightenment came through mysticism, came through rising to higher and higher levels of secret cultic knowledge, that there were secrets, words, chants, incantations, and that's how you could grow in knowledge. Again, you've got a contrast in Ephesians that Paul says, no, God has clearly revealed the truth in his gospel. And again, what a contrast the Ephesians would have realized. But does this give you a flavour of the background of what the Ephesians were living in? Here, there are Christians here, in this pagan, evil city where there's all this going on. There are Christians here. And what a struggle it must have been for those Christians to look out, and if there would only have been few in number, many of them would have been slaves. How difficult it must have been for them to look out and see this world around them and realise that they are in Ephesus. You can see how relevant it is to us today, isn't it? We might not live in quite such a big city, but in terms of the morals, the worldview, the society we live in, we are becoming a lot more like Ephesus. The Western world is going through a transformation back to its pagan roots. We are in Ephesus. And like those first Christians, you might get discouraged. You might look out and say, I'm in Ephesus. How can I ever reach these people with the gospel? How can I ever raise my family in a Christian way when they're going to be bombarded with all these assaults? How can I stay true and faithful as a Christian when there are all these different other religions around us? There's this pressure to conform. You see, the reason Christianity was such a threat is it made an exclusive claim. The Romans and the Greeks had a vast pantheon of gods. Yeah, that's fine. Add another one, no problem. What they couldn't tolerate is that Christianity said there's only one God and there's only one way to him, Jesus Christ. And again, isn't that like today? It's our exclusive claim that people say is our God. So our struggle is that we are in Ephesus, just as these first Christians were, and we have all these pressures and difficulties, and you might be discouraged the same way they might have been. But Paul is writing to encourage these Christians. And there is so much encouragement packed in these first few verses. It could be several sermons. But let me share with you just some of the encouragement in these few verses. Not only for the Ephesians, but for you struggling to be a Christian in our Ephesus. Well, first, he reminds them of an example of God's saving grace. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now that is certainly a statement of his authority. I'm an apostle, I've been sent by God. I can tell you God's revelation. I'm speaking on behalf of God. That's my claim to speak to you and teach you what is true. But what an encouragement as well. Saul, the persecutor, the man completely opposed to Christianity, is now Paul, the apostle. What a testimony to God's saving grace. That someone who was as far off as Paul, someone who was the chief of sinners, is now a leader in the church. What a reminder to the Ephesians of the great transformation of what they once were. But that now they have a new identity by the grace of God. And notice it's by the will of God that this great change has been made. There was Saul breathing out murderous threats against the church. He's travelling on the way to go and arrest Christians. What made him change? What on earth could have turned him around 180 degrees? And this, by the way, is one of the greatest proofs historically, in fact, to back up why Christianity is true. What could turn an enemy into this disciple? Well, it's nothing from within himself. He did not change. It's not Paul's will that made the change. It's that God willed it. That God intervened. That God in his grace reached down, grabbed him and turned him around. That's the power of God's sovereign grace. What an encouragement to the Ephesians. That no one is beyond such saving power. They might look out at the world around us. You might look at the world and how hard-hearted people are. You might have family members who are not coming, who are not Christians. And you might long for them, and you've tried and never got anyone. Remember Paul. And God's power of saving grace. One of my heroes, I've mentioned before, is John Newton. He's most famous for writing Amazing Grace. Well, a few months ago, I dragged Kristen out to the town where he was a minister, a little village not too far from here, called Olm. I'm always dragging Kristen around visiting tombs of dead Christians and things. It's the kind of thing you do as a pastor. But we're in around the corner, little churchyard, and it's overgrown, and it's a beautiful little spot, very quiet and idyllic. There's his gravestone that's been moved there. And if you know his story, he was a slave trader. He was a man, the most hardened and cruel in who he treated others. But it says on his gravestone, John Newton, preacher. Once an infidel and liberty, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the gospel, which he had long laboured to destroy. What an encouragement there, isn't there? The saving power of God's grace. But secondly, he reminds them that they have a new identity. They are saints who are in Ephesus. They are in Christ Jesus. To be called a saint means a holy one. Paul's really referring back to the groundwork that's been laid in the Old Testament of how God separated out the Israelites to belong to him, to be his possession. That as he is holy, they would be holy. They would be different. That God would make them clean. But now he's saying, it's our God. Now you Ephesians, you Gentiles, you who were far away, now you are saints. You have been washed clean. Now you belong to God. You are his chosen possession. Think about all the shameful things some of these Ephesians would have done. Think about the dirty lives they would have lived. And that guilt might have been with them. He says, no, when you're a Christian, you become something new. You're washed clean. All of that is taken away. They've got this new identity. The past is gone. Sin is forgiven. And they are in Christ Jesus. Now there's sometimes a double sense to what that means in Paul's writings. It can mean our spiritual union with him. That we are powerful through the Holy Spirit. Joined and made one with him. So all that is good in Christ is flowing into us. But it also has the sense of being in the covenant of Christ. That Christ is our covenant, federal head. That he represents us before God. That as he is perfectly righteous, as he stands before God, we are counted as being perfectly righteous. And so there's this double sense. But this is their new identity that he's reminding them of. You might be in Ephesus, but you are not Ephesians. You are saints and children of God. Do you know, one of the biggest things that we need to do as Christians constantly is remind ourselves of who we truly are. When you're down and discouraged, when you've got difficulties, what you need from God is not some new experience, not some new miracle, not some new feeling of the Spirit. What you need is to be reminded of what you've already got, of who you already are. We have to retrain ourselves to see who we are in Christ. Forgive me for those who were in a prayer meeting a few weeks ago when I mentioned this illustration, but let me share it again. A few years ago, I went on a retreat in Scotland, and a few of us as the men, we were bunking together in one room, and had a good friend there, a brother called Bill McLean, old-fashioned Scotsman. And early on in the morning, before the bell had gone for the breakfast, he jumped out of the bed, and he started saying in a loud voice, "I am a child of God. I have been washed in the blood. All my sins are forgiven. I am one with Jesus Christ. I have eternal life. His Spirit dwells within me." And I thought, startled me. I'm thinking, wow, he must be on fire and filled with the Spirit this morning. Next morning, I'm lying in there in bed, being a bit lazy. Same thing. Bill jumps out of bed and he starts singing, I am a child of God. I have been washed in the blood. And I asked him, why? And he said, because for him, that assurance had been a real struggle. And so he did it every day to remind himself of who he now was in Christ. For the past is gone. That's what Paul reminds the Ephesians of here. That's what you've got to remind yourself of. You are new, a new creation in Jesus Christ. But then 30 also reminds them, they have a new relationship. Grace and peace from God our Father. Now that's radical. To call on God as Father. What a contrast with the pagan view of gods. The gods were there for us to serve them. And they were petty and cruel. And if you didn't offer up the right sacrifice, there would have been the fear that you'd get hit with a thunderbolt. And if some unexpected malady or sickness or disease came into your family, the gods were striking you, they were punishing you. You'd have to run and sacrifice something to them. But we know God is our Father. He looks upon us with his tender, gentle, loving care. And we know that even when troubles come, and they come from his hand, they're part of his loving discipline. That they're not for our evil, they're not to hurt us, but they're for our good. That they're there, in fact, they're a mark of being his children. That as Christ the elder brother suffered, we are being conformed to his image because the cross is the only way to get to heaven. And he is perfecting us and chopping off the bits that are wrong. We see that we have a loving heavenly Father. And the gods who could so quickly discard you and do away with you, you were just something to be used. We are children. We are loved. We are kept and preserved. He will not let go of us. He reminds them that they have this new relationship. He also reminds them of the great blessings they have. Grace and peace. Grace. God's absolute, unconditional mercy and forgiveness. But it also means God's power. That God will do for us what we cannot do ourselves. This is some of the great themes of the rest of the letter are coming in these first few verses. If you look ahead at the rest of this first section, which runs to chapter 2, verse 10, there's nothing in there about what you and I have to do. There's nothing in there about our works. There's nothing in there about earning it or achieving it. It's all about God's grace. Again, it's not about what God has to do. It's about what God has done. That he has accomplished this great saving work through Jesus Christ on the cross. That grace is there. And it's a continuous thing. It's not just that you were given grace when you were saved in some lump or portion to hold on to. But it's this never-ceasing flow of grace down from God's throne over and over again. In that environment, how the Ephesians must have fallen and slipped up so many times. How there would have been so many temptations they would have given into. But there's grace upon grace. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And that's another reminder for you. You're going to fall into sin because you live in Ephesus. But there's grace. There's grace from God the Father for you. And peace. And certainly what Paul is doing here is referring back to the Jewish greeting of shalom, peace. And that word doesn't just mean some kind of cessation of hostilities. It means the fullness. It means a healing. It means a wholeness. It means redemption, restoration of all of life. That's what that word means. That's the blessing of what God is doing in his people's lives. It's not just peace that we're now reconciled to him. It's that he is healing and restoring humanity. Putting right what's gone wrong. Healing your broken heart. And even will one day restore our bodies at the resurrection. Peace. And he reminds them of where these blessings are coming from. The Lord Jesus Christ. Have you noticed in verse 2, these blessings are coming from God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now you might not have realised that it's subtle, but that is a statement of the divinity of Christ. Because it's put him on a level with God the Father. And he says they are one in giving these blessings, one in purpose. And that Christ is up there, He's level with authority and power with God to give these blessings. Again, what an encouragement. It's not just God the Son giving us these blessings. It's the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man, giving us these blessings. The one who came and suffered by taking on human flesh. The one who died upon the cross. And the one who has been raised. The one who is ruling, the God-man at the right hand of God the Father. One who is with us, one who knows us, one who's been in Ephesus with us. And that's where these blessings are coming from. Isn't all of this an encouragement to us? Isn't there just an abundance of encouragement for us as we live in Ephesus? So yes, these saints had this struggle. And we will have this struggle for as long as we live that we're in Ephesus. But we must never forget who we truly are. That we are in Christ. To sum up everything Paul is saying here, in one simple word, gospel. Gospel. What we need to do is realise the fullness, the real length and breadth of the gospel. Of all the blessings, of all the power, of all the goodness, of the free grace that is in the gospel. What you need living in Ephesus is not more good techniques about how to live a Christian home or have a Christian family. What you need is not more good Bible studies about how to be a good Christian in your workplace. What you need is to know more of the gospel. That's the source of power and help and life for raising our families, for resisting temptation, for walking in Ephesus. It's gospel that we need. And it's when the gospel becomes more real to us, when it's dwelling in our hearts, when it's what motivates us every day, when we realise everything that comes in is the gospel that will help us to live in Christ in Ephesus. May God open your eyes to the blessings of the gospel and know that you are in Christ if you believe in Him. Let us pray.